Let's turn in our Bibles next together to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2 this morning, we'll be considering verses 4 to 17. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as we in your word look back to this garden that was in Eden, we recognize how foreign it is to us, this idea of paradise, the experience of it. Lord, we who live in a dark land have seen a light. We pray that it might shine brightly, that we might understand the inheritance that we've been given. We pray that you'd help us understand this garden, what it means for us and for where we are headed who believe in Jesus Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. Then the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of God. About 10 years ago, the Christian publishing industry stumbled upon a new cash cow. And it was a whole series of books that became known as Heaven Tourism. And these were books that were written by people who had supposedly died, visited heaven, come back to life in order to write bestsellers about what heaven is really like. One book after another followed as the publishers figured out how much money they could make at this. 90 Minutes in Heaven, Heaven is for Real, 23 Minutes in Heaven, and the follow-up to that, 23 Minutes in Hell, not quite the bestseller as the heaven one. These books are not biblical, and they're not worth your time, they're not worth your money. But what I'd like you to consider is why they're popular. Why were these books sold by the millions and the millions? I think there's two main reasons why they are and were so popular. The first is simple, and it's true for all of us, that people want to know about heaven. We have an innate desire to know about heaven. The Bible speaks of it, but not enough for us. We want to know everything we can know about heaven. But the second reason is the really damning one, which is that people don't believe that the Bible is sufficient. That many Christians feel they need extra biblical information. They don't believe that this book in front of us gives us everything we need for life and death. We need new people to come and tell us what heaven is really like. But there's some part of that we can at least be sympathetic to, because heaven is radically unknowable. Unless God reveals it to us in His Word, we cannot even begin to conceive, we who are so limited, what is it like to live in a paradise where there's no sickness? What is it like to live forever? None of us can even begin to conceive of that. And so if God does not reveal it to us, we really won't know anything about it. So how can we know this unknowable thing? How can we who live in darkness understand light? How can we who live in such a finite, death-constrained world understand what eternal life in the presence of God really means? The only way is if God reveals it to us, and He does that in His Word in two ways. Of course, He has us look forward, and we spent time in the book of Revelation looking forward to heaven and understanding what that book has to say. But God's Word doesn't just say look forward, it also says look back. Look to the very beginning. Because this paradise, this garden that was in Eden, this is the first and one of the best places we have to learn about heaven. And so when we read of this garden and of the life of the first man and woman, we shouldn't just say, well, that is an interesting bit of history. That's very interesting. Or we shouldn't just view it as sort of a theological backdrop to everything that's going to happen in Genesis 3. We should look at this as our inheritance. We should look at this as the promise of what we've been given, what we can expect in heaven. This is where all the promises of God kind of come from. And in this passage, God plants many strands of thread that He weaves throughout Scripture. And we're going to see some of those this morning. Just a few words about this passage before we really dive into it. Like many of the early passages in Genesis, this one sort of punches above its weight in terms of its importance. There's a lot here. We could spend months and months here. I promise we won't. But we could spend a lot of time here because there's so much here that carries on throughout Scripture. So many different pictures and images and words that really carry us through Scripture and God's purposes. It's an important passage is really what I'm saying. The other thing I want you to see is in verse 4. This one verse that's set apart in our Bibles is kind of indented a little bit because it's an important verse. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. As we together study the book of Genesis over the coming months, we're going to see verses just like this appear 10 or 11 different times in Genesis. And these are the markers of a new section of Genesis. This is how Moses, the author of Genesis, set apart the different sections. So every time you see a verse that begins, these are the generations, understand that Moses is saying, here's a new section of my book. Here's a new section that I want you to consider distinct yet related to the sections around it. This standard marker shows us that God is concerned for the covenant. He wants us to understand how He is moving throughout the generations of His people. And the other thing I want us to ask and consider before we dive in is simply the question, how does chapter 2 relate to chapter 1? If any of you have ever tried to study for yourself the book of Genesis and you've spent serious time in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, you have surely scratched your head. It's not abundantly clear at first glance how are we to read chapter 1 and then chapter 2. In chapter 1, we see 6 days of creation. In chapter 2, we see kind of a whole different telling of what seems like sort of the same story, but not. There's a couple different options, and I want to lay these out, and I'm going to pick one. I'll lay them out saying that many good Christians believe differently on these issues. So this is not a matter of orthodoxy, but I want you to understand how I'm going to interpret this passage today. But some people will say that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are simply two different creation accounts. They have nothing to do with each other. They were written by two different people. And at some point in history, somebody put them together. This is the one that we have to reject because this goes against our understanding of how Scripture was written and put together. These aren't two different accounts written by two different people. They have to work together somehow. And so another idea is that chapter 1 gives us the history of creation. And chapter 2 is much more a literary, theoretical sort of telling of what happened in creation. Sort of a nice way of retelling the same thing from a more fanciful standpoint. But there's maybe even a better way of understanding it than that, which is to see that chapter 2 is relating to us the events of the sixth day. The sixth day when God made man. It seems best to understand that this whole chapter that we're reading is really what happened in that sixth day. And under that heading, some people will say, well, the sixth day is still a 24-hour day. Where others, of course, will interpret it as a longer period of time. I'm not able to make a decision on that or to tell you what's right about that. But it's best maybe to interpret chapter 2 as simply the sixth day sort of in depth. And what that means then is that we're going to see God focusing us on how and why He created man in order to tell us the main point, which is that God is working to have and to maintain a relationship with mankind. And so here in this garden, God is showing us that main point, that God's goal is to have and to maintain a relationship with those men and women made in His image. And so some of you, when you've taken vacations to spectacular places, you've gone out to Yellowstone or places like that, you buy postcards and you send postcards back to your friends and you pick the 3 or 4 most beautiful postcards that have the coolest things on them. We did that when we went to Yellowstone. So you pick the geysers or you pick the beautiful pools and you send them back to your friends. We're going to treat this passage sort of as a tour of paradise. And we're going to look at 4 postcards that were sent to us by Moses. 4 of the main things, the most beautiful things that stand out to us from this tour of paradise. And the first is the breath of life in verse 7. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This narrative in chapter 2 begins and it ends with God as the sole actor. God is the one who is moving in this passage. God is the creator. He is not cooperating with mankind. He doesn't ask the dust, are you willing to be formed into a man and a woman? God is the one who is doing it all. He is the creator and the sole actor. Mankind is completely dependent upon God. And this is the passage that St. Paul might have been thinking about when he wrote about the potter and the clay. It's the same sort of language and imagery that God took the dust and gathered it together and formed it into a man. And so we who are the potter, we who are the clay, rather, what have we to say to the one who is the potter? We do not have the right to say to him, Paul said, why have you made me like this? God's the one that makes the clay however he wants to. He's the one that creates however he wants to. And he makes us from the earth. And that's a significant thing as well. Anybody who studies Hebrew finds out pretty quickly that the Hebrew word for man and the Hebrew word for earth or for dirt are very related. They sound very, very similar. Whether or not they are related is sort of an argument for scholars. But this fact that they sound related is important because Moses is showing us, and God through Moses, that we were made from the earth. One author said the earth is our cradle, our home, and our grave. And that's a good way to put it. It's where we come from, it's where we work, and it's where we're going at the end of this life. But something more important happens after he makes mankind. The way that Moses relates is that he sort of takes the dirt and forms it into a man. But there's a problem. There's something missing. And the thing that's missing is life. And so it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This phrase, breath of life, it's not the first time we've seen it in Genesis. The creatures of the sea and the creatures of the earth all are said to have the breath of life in them. So that's not significant in terms of setting mankind apart from the animals. What is significant is how the breath of life got into them. Nowhere else does it say that God personally breathed the breath of life into horses and bugs and fish. He breathed the breath of life into mankind. He breathed it into his nostrils. And again, some of you might remember from the very beginning of Genesis that there's the Spirit of God who is hovering over the waters. And the word for spirit is the same word for wind or for breath. That God sends the Spirit of life, not just the breath of life, but the Spirit of life into mankind. This is one of those threads that runs throughout Scripture. Job himself, and Job is one of the earliest written books in the Bible, if not the earliest. He says in Job 27, verse 3, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Reflecting this idea that I am the reason I have life, not just physical life, but spiritual life, is because God had breathed his Spirit into me. And then again, if we look all the way to the book of Revelation, in chapter 11 of Revelation, it's talking about these two witnesses. And I'm not going to defend this. I'm just going to remind you of what we said, that these two witnesses represent the church. They represent all of God's people. They're not special people we're looking for in the future. The two witnesses in Revelation are simply representatives of the church. And at one point, they die. And then they come back to life when God breathes into them, breathes into their nostrils the breath of life. And so we see then through Revelation especially that this breath of life is a picture not just of physical life, but of spiritual life. And particularly of spiritual life that leads to resurrection. We have the resurrection life in us. And if we look, think even further back in our sermon series, if we think back to the book of Ezekiel, some of you were here for that sermon series. And in Ezekiel 37, there's a valley of dry bones. And these bones begin to come together and they begin to knock together and there's sinew put upon them and then flesh and then muscle and then skin. But it's not until the breath of life goes into them that they have real life. And again, all of it's connected. You have the very beginning that mankind only becomes truly human when God breathes into them life and through his Spirit. Then that life is representative of the spiritual life that we need from God. Some of you have studied first aid. Some of you have gone through those classes. Maybe you're even certified in first aid. It's a great thing to do. One of the things you learn in first aid is not just how to do chest compressions to keep somebody's blood moving, but you learn how to breathe into somebody's mouth. You learn how your breath can help somebody else survive, can keep them alive for a little while. And this breath of life that Christ is breathing into us is a lot more like that than like a little sort of... It's not like blowing out a candle. This breath of life and the language used here in the Hebrew is a very strong, forceful breath. It's the type of breath you would breathe into somebody else's lungs in order to keep them alive. That's what God does for us. That's what we ask Him to do when we say, save me, give me your Spirit, give me Jesus Christ. We're asking Him to breathe into our souls, into our bodies, the life and the breath of the Holy Spirit. And so this is God's plan for you, that you would have life. God is the only giver of life, not just at the beginning, not just physical life, but spiritual life. And we and all of humanity look all over the place for it. We search the world. We search all the religions we can find for true life. And it's only found in God. Only the one who first gave us breath can give us the second breath, can give us the breath of resurrection and true life. And so that's our first postcard, so to speak, that God gives life to men by breathing into them, showing us that His plan for you is life. His plan is life. But what kind of life? What kind of life does God want for you? So second, let's look together at the garden itself. Verse 5 sets the context for the planting of the garden. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. In verse 5, we see sort of the situation or the context in which God planted the garden. This is where sometimes we get confused when we read chapter 2 in light of chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, by day 6, the plants are already there. And verse 5 of chapter 2 seems to indicate that there aren't any plants. So what's going on? Well, one author especially convinced me that what's going on here is not a reference to the absence of all vegetation in the earth, but this is really a reference to cultivated plants. This is a reference to plants that have been cultivated and are being brought forth on purpose by mankind. And one of the ways to understand that is to put yourself in the position of the Israelites. If you understand life in the Middle East at all, you know that there's rain in the spring and the fall, and in the summer, there is no rain. There's no rain and there's nothing to do. All you can do is prepare the ground for the rain that's going to come. And so where it says that God had not caused it to rain on the land doesn't mean that there's no rain before the fall. It just means maybe that it's summertime. That it's summertime and the plants hadn't been planted. The crops hadn't been cultivated yet. And that's the context. So that there's this dryness in the earth, and God Himself then goes and plants a garden in Eden. In the midst of this dryness, God plants a garden. The garden He plants, it's important to note, is not an act of creation. God does not create the Garden of Eden like He created the plants. He doesn't speak it into being. It says rather that God went and planted the garden. God Himself was the one who entered His creation and made the Garden of Eden. It's not an act of creation, but a post-creation act of cultivation. God went into the middle of this place called Eden. And by the way, Eden and the garden are not the same thing. Eden is a bigger thing. Eden is a geographical place that existed at one point, and the garden was in it. God went into Eden and planted a garden in Eden. And after He planted that garden, He transplanted mankind into that garden. So however it works, and again, we're dealing with some mysteries here that we won't ever get to the bottom of. But God made man outside of the garden. And he was made outside of the garden, and God planted the garden. And seeing that it was good, brings mankind and transplants him into the garden that was in Eden. Well, what was this garden like? Look at verse 9. Out of the ground God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the garden, we see that there is every tree that is pleasant to the eyes and is good for food. In just a little while, we're going to have our fellowship lunch. And some of you are already hungry because people brought all this good smelling food. And you understand what it's like to see good food and to be delighted both in your eyes and in your bellies. That's what the Garden of Eden was like. It was beautiful to the eyes. Everything was the right way. It was in the right place. It was the right color. And it was good for food. It wasn't just nice to look at, but you could take it inside you and it sustained you. The Garden of Eden is a beautiful thing. It was sustaining to the people that God had made, good for eyes and for bellies. But there's something more important about the garden that we'll find out more specifically later. But that it is the place where God chose to dwell with Adam and Eve. It's the location where God chose to be with His people. And so let me ask you a question. If I were to say, well, there's a place in all of the world, there's a particular place that God made. And in that place, God dwells specifically with His people. That's the place where God puts His gracious presence with His people. And I said, what is that place? Many of you would say, well, that sounds a lot like the temple. It sounds a lot like the tabernacle. And you would be exactly right. Because the garden in Eden is the first temple in the Bible. It is the temple. It's the first sanctuary in Scripture where God built a place so that He could dwell with His people. And that's the point of the sanctuary, that we would have full life in the presence of God. This is what the church should be right now. We should be the most garden-like place in all of the world because we are now the sanctuary of God. We are the place where God is dwelling among His people to give life and full life. And so we need to believe. One way to apply this is to simply believe that God's intention for your life is flourishing. God intends for you to have a full and a joyful life. How often do you believe the lie that God is trying to take something away from you? When God gives you a command you must obey, how often we kick against the goads and get mad at God because it seems like He's asking us to live a less pleasant life? How often we believe that when God brings us through times of trials, that He's robbing us of a full life rather than giving us the full life that we want? But rather, God's commands are not burdensome. And when God chooses to bring us through difficult times, He is doing so for our good. None of you who believe in Jesus Christ have ever experienced anything but the grace of God. You've never experienced anything but the goodness of God. And as hard as that is to believe, one way that God helps us to believe it is by looking forward and to realize that whatever God takes away from you in this life, whatever He says, you can live without this. You can live without this part of your health. You can live without this relationship. You can live without this job. He is going to repay to you. Whatever God takes away is for your good, to prepare you for the place where you are going to dwell with Him forever. It's only when we keep heaven in perspective and believe the inheritance we've been promised that the momentary troubles of this life will be seen for what they are. It's only when we truly believe that heaven belongs to me and I will dwell in the presence of God forever that we can confess with Paul, I consider the troubles of this life to be nothing when you compare them with the glory that awaits me. And so the idea of this garden is that God intends for you to have not just life, but to have full life, to have a full life. Well, that leads us to the next question, maybe. Should we be selfish? Is this life just for us? Is the idea that we are the center of history and we should be the center of our own lives? Well, of course not. And so we'll look at the next bit of the tour, which begins in verse 10, and that is the rivers. The rivers in verse 10. A river flows out of Eden. Again, remember, Eden is a big place and the garden is in it. There's a river flowing through Eden to water the garden. And then in the garden, it splits and becomes four rivers, flowing out of the garden into four different places. Now, these are real rivers and a real place in history, we believe. Two of the rivers we know, two of them we don't know. Two of them have been lost to history and to the movements of geography, maybe the power of the great flood. We don't know. But they are real, and there's four rivers flowing out while one flows in. The picture of rivers in Scripture is a picture of the blessing of God. And so it is here that God wants us to understand not just that it's nice and there's a place where you can sit by a river and maybe go fishing, but this is a picture of God's intent to bless His people and through them to bless many more. Again, if we think back to Ezekiel and to Revelation, we find the same theme of the river of blessing being repeated. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel is taken on a tour of the heavenly temple, a very figurative, metaphorical temple. And in this temple, there's a river that flows in all directions out of the temple itself, beginning very small as a stream. And Ezekiel keeps walking across it. He goes a little ways down. He walks. It's at his ankles. Then it's at his knees. Then it's at his waist. And then finally, he can't even cross it. This is a picture of the blessing that is intended to flow from the presence of God. The blessing is again repeated in Revelation 22, another picture of heaven, where it said that there is a river that's flowing through the city. And this river is bringing life to the city and through the city to the people around. All the blessings that come from God are meant to be fountains flowing through us to others. This picture of the river coming into Eden and then splitting and going in four directions. The four directions means the four corners of the earth. It's the idea that God put His blessing in a specific place, but not to contain it, rather to spread it. God put His blessing in Eden that Eden would be the center of a worldwide garden. That Eden would begin to bless all of the world. And so it should be wherever the Spirit of God is. The Spirit of God has come into the church now. We are living right now as it is in the garden before heaven. And there is a river that is flowing through us. Jesus Himself said in John 7, "Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so it should be with us. And with each of you particularly, if you have the Spirit in you, it's not given just so that you could close it up and be happy all by yourself. It's given that you might be a river, that you might be a conduit of the many graces of God into the world. And that's what our church is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be a place where people can come and escape and be closed off from the world. This is a place where the river has come, the river has flown into Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Spirit is here. But not to be contained in a pool, but so that it might go out in four more rivers. That we might go out and bless our neighbors. That we might go out and bless the world that God has put us in. This is the picture of the life that God has given. God's intention is to give you a full life so that you would be a part of His life going out into the world. That's what this is. This is what paradise is really supposed to be. The church is meant to be not spectators of the grace of God, but conduits of the grace of God. You can picture the church as a garden in the middle of the most run-down city. Picture the most run-down, vacant, horrible city you can imagine. The church is a garden that's planted in the middle of it. And little by little, the garden begins to take over the city. The garden begins to bless the inhabitants of the city. It begins to feed them and show them what beauty and what real life is like. And so it should be here. How often we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," but we don't really mean it. How often we pray, "Your kingdom come," like it's something that God is going to do and we can just sit back and watch. When you pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," is every bit as much a commitment as it is a prayer. We should pray, "God, let Your kingdom come and let it begin with us. Let it come through us." We don't just request that He do the work. We ask to be used in it. We are to be conduits, rivers of the grace of God. God gives you His Word, His Spirit, His sacraments, the fellowship of the saints, in order that you would have so much life that it would have to overflow, that it would have to go next door to your neighbors, that it would have to flow to your coworkers and your kids and your neighbors and your friends. God gives so much life that you are meant to be that part of the place where it breaks apart and flows in four more rivers into the rest of your life. And so God has shown us through the breath that His plan is life. Through the garden itself, He shows us that His plan is a full life. And through these rivers, He shows us that His plan is a life-giving life. And then finally, we want to look at the trees. These trees are our last stop on our tour this morning. The Lord God took the man and put him to work in the garden. And He commanded him, saying, "You may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There were many trees in the garden in Eden. They were all beautiful and they were good for mankind, but there were two very important trees. One was the tree of life, and one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These were not magical trees. They did not have magical fruit that somehow did something magical to you, but they were important nonetheless. Let's talk first about the tree of life. This tree of life somehow communicated eternal life to the people who ate of it. One person said, and I think it's worth considering, that the tree of life may have been the first sacrament. Maybe the first sacrament. Consider what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We eat of the bread and drink of the wine, not because it's magical, but by taking it through faith, we are communing with God. And so it would have been in the garden that those who ate of the tree of life weren't eating magical fruit, but as they ate in faith, they were receiving the eternal life that God gives. And so this tree of life itself is a picture of the life that God gives, the eternal life He gives to all who trust in Jesus Christ. But in the same garden is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where God says, this is the one rule. This is the one requirement. You may not eat of this, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. How did this tree work? Did they gain some weird knowledge as soon as they ate of it? Well, I would suggest it's much more simple than that. The fact that the tree is in the garden is simply a rule. God gives them a rule to follow. And by there being a rule, there's necessarily the possibility of disobeying that rule. And the fact that there's that disobedience is an option or a possibility is itself the knowledge of good and evil. And so God says, when you eat of it, it's not that the tree is going to make you sick, but the very act of eating will show you internally what disobedience really is. It could have been any tree. It probably was just any tree. But God said, don't eat of that tree, so that you would know that there's a rule to follow. You would understand what good and evil really is. There's one more thing I want to point out about this passage, and that is the name that's used for God in this passage. Look at verse 7. It says that the Lord God formed the man. Again in verse 9, the Lord God. In verse 15, the Lord God. In verse 18, the Lord God. This is an incredibly unique thing in the Old Testament. To put these two names of God together in this form is used here in Genesis 2 almost exclusively in the Old Testament. This is almost the only place where it's used in this way. This is very significant because it's the covenant name of God. And what's going on here with these trees is that God is making a covenant with His people. God is entering into a saving agreement with them. And God says, I will give you life. That's the promise of the covenant. And the requirement of the covenant was, don't eat of that tree. There's one rule. Every covenant has a rule. And the rule was, don't eat of that tree. And the promise, if they maintain their obedience, the promise was eternal life through the eating of the tree of life. And so some have called this the covenant of works. And it is a covenant. And that's a good name for it. God made a very simple agreement with mankind. Obey me and you will have life. Obey me and you will have me forever. The fullness of life here in the garden together. This is the covenant of works into which Adam and Eve were made, into which every human being is born. We are all descendants of Adam. We hang from his belt, as the Puritans say. And we are all born into the same agreement. Obey me and you will have life. Do this and you will live. And we should take away from that two very simple but important applications. The first is that we must accept God's right to define our relationship to Him. Sometimes you hear the phrase, the regulative principle of worship, that when we come to God and worship, we can only do what He tells us to do. Well, more importantly, there's the regulative principle of salvation, that God is the one, because He made you, He's the one who has the right to define your relationship to Him. When I was in college back with the Navigators, we always had this phrase, we called it DTR. And whenever a young man and a young woman were getting together and getting close and spending some time together, we'd take the young guy aside and we'd say, have you had the DTR yet? And what we meant was, have you had the define the relationship talk? Have you had the DTR? And we made them define that relationship in order to be safe and to do things on the up and up and all that. When we think about defining the relationship, God is the one who does it. He's the only one who does it. And when God says, you owe me your obedience, you can't sit here and say, well, let's argue a little bit. Let's debate that. Let me give you another option and we'll just chew on it and kind of come to a mutual agreement. God is the covenant making God. He's the one who defines your relationship to Him. He's the one who says, you will obey me in order to come to heaven. That's our first thing first way we should apply it is to accept God's right to define our relationship to Him. The second thing is that we should flee to Jesus Christ. Because as soon as you hear those words, you need to obey in order to get into heaven. All of us have lost all hope. All of us. No one of us can obey our way into heaven. It is a fool's errand to try. And so what we need, even now by reading this, we know we need Jesus. We need somebody who has kept the covenant of works for us, that we might enter through what is called the covenant of grace. You choose one, and you have to choose one. You're either going to try to obey your way into heaven, Are you going to accept that Jesus Christ has done it for you? And you're going to cling to Him as your Savior? So we need to accept that God is the one who defines our relationship to Him. And we need to run to Christ. And so that's why the garden is here. It's to show us that God's intent is for you to have life. To have full life. To have a life-giving life. And to flee to Jesus Christ to be your covenant keeper. You were born. You were made to live in the garden with your God. And every life, every day we live in this life apart from the full presence of God should be some type of sadness for us. Though we can commune with God right now, we do not have what we will have. But by faith, we are heading there, aren't we? By faith, we will die and we will enter into our promised rest. By faith, we believe that Jesus is digging and planting right now. He is making a new garden in Eden, where He will bring and transplant you just as He transplanted Adam and Eve into that place where you will dwell with Him forever. This week we had a pastor's fellowship. Every couple of months we get together, RP pastors in Indiana. We visit and we pray with each other and we share prayer requests. And many of you know Roy Blackwood, one of our heroes in the faith. And this week, sometimes Roy shares at great length about all the ministry, the people he's testifying to, the conversions he sees at the nursing home and things like that. This week he just said, and it was very short, which isn't typical of Roy either. He just said, old Roy, he likes to talk about himself in the third person. Old Roy is thinking a lot about heaven these days. And he said, he talked about his wife. I miss my wife. I know that I won't get married in heaven, but I'm really looking forward just to working with her again. I'm really looking forward to God giving us some missionary work together. And it was meaningful to me. It was a lesson that we should be thinking about heaven. This life is not all there is. If you are sad, there's a better life coming. If you hurt, there's a better life coming. If you are too attached to this life, God will take it away from you. Don't be too attached. Think a lot about heaven, because this is where we're going to spend our eternity. Look to Revelation to find out what it's like, but look to the beginning as well. You were made for this life in the garden. You were made to dwell in Eden. And God is so good that He's going to bring you there as you trust in Jesus. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we love this. It fills our hearts with joy and the warmth of heaven here in a cold world. Lord, we want to thank You for saving us. We want to thank You for making us to dwell with You, making us in Your image, and overcoming our rebellion, overcoming our covenant breaking, that we might be as Adam and Eve once were, walking with You in the garden in the cool of the day, working and keeping Your garden, seeing the blessing flow in and out of the garden. Lord, we pray that we would believe our promised inheritance and have confidence in heaven. We pray that this would be a place of heaven. We pray that this church would be a place not just that receives blessing, but that sends it. It would be a place where people can see that there is a different life here. There's more fullness. There's more joy as we walk with You, tasting whatever part of the garden we can in this world. Lord, make us not just happy and content. Make us ministers of that grace to a world that is dry and needs to be watered. So we thank You for this picture, Lord. We thank You for not leaving us in the dry desert, but bringing us to the garden that You have made. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our blue psalters to Psalm 36, Selection B. About the love of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God. I'm looking for the part that I... verse stanza 6. From all the bounty of Your house they feast till satisfied. From rivers full of Your delights You will their drink provide. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and Ben will pick that up. Let's sing the other Psalm 36b.
Your love, Lord, reaches us. of your house they feast till satisfied. From rivers full of your delight, you will their drink provide. Because the flowing stream of life is surely found with you, and in that shining light of yours, we have the light in you. To all those who acknowledge you, your love forever show. On those who upright are in heart, your righteousness bestow. My proud feet let me not be crushed, nor let my evil hand to where the evildoers fell thrust on they cannot stand.
If you have a bulletin, you can see in there some of the things we're praying for this morning. So as we go to prayer, you can stand or sit or kneel, whatever helps you bring your heart to the Lord, and we'll pray together. Here we go. Okay. We have finished our class on parenting, and all of you are fully equipped and perfect parents now. So we are ready to move on. We are beginning a study through the Minor Prophets tonight. The plan is to take one or two nights per book, one or two Sunday nights per book. We're not going to be too deep. We want to get a general sense of the books, but not spend too much time in each one of them. If schedules work out, our plan is to have Josh Bright is going to teach a few of these classes with me and co-teach the class along the way. So I'm excited about that. So we're going to begin tonight by turning to the prophet Hosea. I don't have the Bible number, so if somebody wants to shout out the page number in your pew Bible. We're going to start with the prophet Hosea tonight. Okay. But before we do that, we're going to say a few things. First of all, the purpose of this class. The first purpose of this class is simply biblical literacy. We need to know the Bible. And when we talk about portions of the Bible that we might not know as well as others, the minor prophets tend to be toward the top of that list for various reasons that we might get into. Sometimes the minor prophets feel a little less accessible, a little less understandable. So it's worth studying. We want to know all of Scripture. And so the first goal is simply biblical literacy. Our second goal of the class, or my second goal of the class, is to learn and to appropriate unto ourselves each prophet's main lesson. We're going to try to figure out what is the main lesson of each book and what does it mean for us. So we really don't want it to just be sort of learning some stuff so that you can pass a test. But what's the main lesson or lessons? How do we put that into our lives? How do we put that into the life of the church? And also what might that mean for the society around us? The third way I'd like this class to be useful is so that you would learn how to use the minor prophets in ministry to other people. And so that you would feel like you are able to turn to the minor prophets and use them to encourage or to evangelize or to counsel. So you could actually say, I can use these. Not just sort of understand them, but that I can use them to minister to other people. So that's our goal. We just to make sure we know, we use the word minor prophets only due to the length of the books. There are a few major prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, we call the major prophets because their pens kept going. But we have the minor prophets. They're called the 12 because there are 12 of them. Now, that's pretty easy to understand. But there are the 12 minor prophets. They're only called minor because of the length of their books, not because of their importance or lack of importance. You will be glad that I managed to avoid all types of puns in naming this class.
I was very close to saying like majoring on the minors or something like that, but I studiously avoided that, and we're just doing this. Just called a minor prophet. So I was proud of myself. Probably sinfully. Okay. So first, let's talk about how we read the minor prophets and some just rules of the road when we come to any parts of Scripture, but particularly to the works of these minor prophets. How are we going to read and study them? Well, first of all, the main rule of our study of Scripture stands firm. Whenever we come to any part of Scripture, we need to understand the grammar and we need to understand the history. Sometimes we use the word grammatical historical exegesis, which only means we need to know the grammar of what we're reading, and we need to know the history of what we're reading. Grammar, we're not getting into like where the commas go, but grammar simply means what are the words and what do they mean and how are they put together. We just need to study it so that we understand what the original author meant. History means that as best we can, we want to understand the original context of these writings. And that is especially important for these minor prophets. If you don't understand, if we don't get in our heads, when did they speak? What were the problems they were addressing? If all we do is like sort of take Hosea and try to apply it directly to our lives, and we bypass history, we will probably be misusing the text and therefore losing the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? And we do this all the time. So the more we can understand the grammar and the history of anything we read in the Bible, but especially the prophets, the better off we're going to be. So we're going to try to understand the context and then just study the words and how they write. That's not rocket science. Our goal in reading the prophets, whenever we read any part of Scripture, but our goal in reading the prophets is to ultimately see Jesus. Jesus himself said that the prophets spoke of me. And so when we read the prophets, really when we read all of Scripture, we ought to be able at the end of the day to answer the question, what does this say about Jesus? How does this show us the gospel? How does it lead to the gospel? How does it point to the gospel? Every part of Scripture is showing Jesus somehow. Every part of Scripture is driving us toward the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We ought to be able to figure that out. And so that's our first ultimate goal is to see Jesus. And just some ways that we do that. How do we look for Jesus in the minor prophets? Because it's not always easy, to be honest. The first way is the easiest way. Look for direct quotes. Right? So when we're studying the minor prophets, sometimes you'll come across a phrase or a verse that you recognize. Like, I feel like I've heard that before. And you'll go and you realize, oh, Matthew quoted that. Matthew quoted that verse. And if you have one of these fancy Bibles with the cross references in the middle, sometimes they will say cited. And whenever it says cited, so there's one right here in Hosea 1 verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. That verse is quoted in Romans chapter 9. Well, all of a sudden, now we have a direct link to the gospel, right? And you go to Romans chapter 9 and you study it and you're like, okay, I got it. So that's the first easiest way. Is it quoted in the New Testament anywhere? As soon as it's quoted in the New Testament, you sort of have, it's like getting on the highway, right, to the gospel. You can speed up and get right to it. So that's the easiest way. Secondly, we're going to look for types. When we use it in biblical studies, we're using it sort of in an official technical sense. There are types and anti-types. In other words, there are pictures that God purposely built into history and into the Old Testament especially that were done by God's providence to specifically show us some part of the gospel. And so there are lots of types in the Old Testament, lots of specific pictures of God or of the gospel. And some of those, there are kind of two types of types. There are two types of types. One is explicit types, where God says in the New Testament, this was a type of this. And we have a few of those. We have Adam as a type of Jesus Christ, and Romans 5 tells us that. We also have implicit types, where we just basically figure out, oh, clearly this is a picture of this. And so when we get to the relationship tonight between Hosea and Gomer, as soon as you study it and understand it, we'll all say, oh, yeah, that's a picture of Jesus in the church. Right? That's a clear type, but it's an implicit one. But nonetheless, it's a clear type. So we're looking for those pictures in the Old Testament. Here's how one author kind of defined types. He says, typology may be defined as the study which traces parallels or correspondences between incidents recorded in the Old Testament and their counterparts in the New Testament, such that the latter, which is the ones in the New Testament, resemble or can be seen to resemble the former in notable respects, yet they go beyond them. Right? So we're looking for things that parallel, where there's such a close mirror that it can't be a coincidence. Right? You've seen those when you read the Bible, right? You read the New Testament, or you read the Old Testament, and you see that Joseph went from the dungeon to being the second most powerful person in the world in a day. That's a resurrection type. That's a type of Jesus coming from the grave and ascended into heaven to be second only to the Father in heaven, right? You can't miss that, right? Or we can, but we shouldn't, right? So that's one of the types we're looking for, where the second one is like the first, but more and better, right? So the minor prophets are going to give us lots of types of Jesus Christ. Another thing that we're going to look for as we study the minor prophets is just for themes. We don't have to always be looking for types. We can just look for themes. And if we see a theme of the grace of God, we can take that theme and allow it to drive us to the cross. If we see a theme of sinfulness and repentance, that drives us to the cross too. So any of these themes themselves can simply be the thing that points us to Christ and the gospel. Okay, just one or two more rules of the road as we study the prophets. One is, don't lose the forest for the trees. Because there's so much in these prophets, and because it so often is foreign to us, the historical context is foreign to us, sometimes the examples or the language that the prophets use are foreign to us, we can get so quickly bogged down in the details that we just give up. Like, I don't know. And so some of you were with us way back when we started our study in the book of Ezekiel. And I said this like 5 weeks in a row when we began Ezekiel. If you get bogged down in the details and you don't start with the big point, you're never going to get to it. Right? If all you're doing is always wondering, well, I wonder what this little detail means, and I wonder what this little thing represents. The first thing you have to do when you study the prophets is get the big point. And then you put the minor details into that. You fit them in as you can. But the first thing you always need to do when studying the prophets is to get the forest. And then you can begin to figure out, how do the trees fit into this? Because honestly, in some of the minor prophets, there are going to be some things that we don't understand. There are going to be a couple of things, especially in Zechariah, because seriously. There are going to be some things that we just don't fully get. But we can get the main point. So we're going to work to always get the main point first before we kind of get bogged down in, what does this one verse or this one word mean? Okay, back. Bum, 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 bum. Any questions about any of this, sort of how we're going to be studying, or some of the main rules of studying the minor prophets, or anything you'd like to add to that you found helpful in your own study? Ben.
So some Bibles have like a 4-sentence summary at the beginning mm-hmm. of the chapter. I know we have several of those at home.
Of the chapter or the book?
Book, I'm yep. sorry, not the chapter. Right. The book that gives some of the first bits.
Yep.
They talk about this was written in this year and some of that. And I personally find those summaries to be really, really, really helpful in
yep.
being a minor prophet.
Yep.
Because context is so, forgive the pun, foreign to those.
Right, right.
So anyway.
And if you
read along with the class, I'd really encourage you to find a Bible that, well, yeah, Jerry's got.
Yeah, or you can look, I'm sure this is all online somewhere too. So you don't have to find a whole book to read. Even a paragraph will probably give you sufficient context to help you feel confident in understanding. Robin.
Yeah, I actually was reading a Reformation study Bible.
Yeah.
Oh,
so you don't even need to come to class then. Okay, you're fine. Okay. Yeah. There are lots of good books on the minor prophets. I'll be using a couple, O. Palmer Robertson's Christ and the Prophets. Anthony Salvaggio's has a great book through the minor prophets. I think it's called The Prophets Speak of Him. So there's lots of books that can help you along the way. Okay. Well, we're not going to get to Hosea just yet because I want to say some more things about prophets. Just to be upfront with you, might not get to Hosea tonight. No. But we're going to talk now about prophets in general and how we understand the work of prophets. There are When the Hebrew word prophet, nabi or navi, comes from this root word to bubble up or to flow out. And that's really a nice picture of what a prophet is called to be. He's sort of a fountain of the word of God. And so they're either called in the Old Testament prophets, sometimes they're called seers because they receive visions from God and relate those visions. And prophets are one of what we call three offices in the Old Testament. And what are the other two? Right, prophet, priest, and king. So these are the three main offices. And they're put in the Old Testament, each three, so that we could understand that part of the work of Jesus Christ, of course, that Christ fulfills all three offices for us of prophet, priest, and king. So the prophet is one of the offices in the Old Testament. In general, speaking very generally, the word prophet can be applied to anyone who speaks to God's people on behalf of God. Anyone who speaks to God's people on behalf of God can be called a prophet. And this is why the Puritans used to speak about preaching as prophesying. One of the great books on preaching is called The Art of Prophesying. And so every Sunday morning, if a preacher is preaching the Word of God, there's a way in which you could say he is prophesying because he's taking the Word of God and giving it. And that's what prophets do. But more specifically, we have the office of prophet. We have called prophets who are set aside from the people in a special way. Most scholars believe that we don't really know how prophetism came about in Israel. We don't really have a very clear understanding in the scriptures of God very specifically saying, here's how prophets are going to work. We have that when it comes to kings. Right? We know exactly when the kingship began. We have rules in Deuteronomy 18 of all that the kings were supposed to do. We have abundant rules about who is allowed to be a priest. And when the priesthood started, we know who was a priest. We know who was allowed to be a priest. They had all sorts of rules for that. We don't have any of that for prophets. Isn't that interesting? Now, prophetism is a fine word. Prophetism is a little more shrouded in mystery in the Old Testament. The order of prophets, we use that sort of specifically, the order of prophets officially begins with Samuel. When we talk about sort of the line of prophets in the Old Testament, we look to Samuel to be the first, but really he's not the first prophet, is he? We have other prophets, and in fact, Hosea mentions Moses and Jacob and calls both of them prophets, and Moses called himself a prophet. And so it's not... The category of prophet is not so, it's not easy to just draw a very clear line around it and say who's in and who's out. Lots of people fulfill some type of the role of prophet. In other words, it's not a neat and tidy category. And there are different types of prophets. Some prophets were called ecstatic prophets, which good stodgy reformed people don't really like this idea, but these are the prophets who kind of, like when Saul would have been considered an ecstatic prophet. The Spirit of God came on him and he did weird stuff. And he was ecstatic in that sense. And he prophesied with the Spirit of God in him. So others were simply called literary prophets who wrote. Consider, and maybe you haven't considered this, but who are, thinking back to the early days and through King David and Solomon, who were the prophets that ministered toward the beginning of the monarchy in Israel? Who are some of those prophets, Karen? Nathan. Oh, you got it. Okay, this you're going to say that one. Who else? The seer. Gad was a seer, right? And keep going. Who else were some of the prophets kind of early on in the kingship, even through some of the early bad kings, David?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, you mentioned Samuel.
Right. So Samuel's kind of the granddaddy of the that school of prophets we talked about, Karen.
In the northern kingdom, there was the prophet that Ahab got mad at for telling him what the king didn't want to hear.
Right. There's Micaiah, but more important, who is more important than Micaiah at that same time? Elijah and then Elisha, all right? So we know that, so we have a first group of prophets that we're all kind of familiar with because we know their stories. How many of them wrote a book? Maybe. How many of them wrote a book that we would call a book of prophecy? None that we know of. Who is it that wrote the books of prophecy? And specifically, when did they minister? Right, near the end of Judah or Israel, during the exile, or even after, prophets of the restoration. Now, I just want you to think about this with me. It's an interesting development. Early on, there are prophets who are prophesying and doing more. The early prophets are more known for their works than they are for their words. We know Elisha and Elijah more for what they did than for what they said. They had some good things to say, but they're more known. They more ministered through works and miracles. As time went on, the prophets we know became more literary. And there's a reason for that. The best way to understand that is when the northern kingdom and then eventually the southern kingdom was falling, what that means is that the priesthood is dying away. If you're going to go into exile, there's no more temple, there's no more tabernacle. You can't go and sacrifice. There might not even be a priest to talk to. And not only that, the kingship is going away as well. And these were two of the main ways in which the people of God were to learn the will of God and the worship of God. The priesthood and the king were there in order to show, the king was to show and to lead the people into worship, and the priests were there to represent the people to God. So as those were dying away, it was necessary for God to raise up prophets who would write things down. Now that you're going into exile, we're going to give you these books. We're going to give you this thing that is going to sustain you all the way through your exile and back into the promised land. And that's probably why it's the later prophets who wrote, because they were going, their writings were going to sustain the people. The earlier prophets, it wasn't as necessary for them to write things down because the priesthood and the kingship were all in effect at the same time. Here's another way. O. Palmer Robertson puts it this way. If nothing remained of the institutional activities of temple life in Jerusalem that were so perfectly designed to pass on the expectations of redemption to the generations to come, something else must arise to fire a flame of hope in the hearts of future sons and daughters. That's why we have the books of prophecy we have. Because the kingdom was falling, the prophets began to write. That's why Hosea wrote. That's why Isaiah wrote. Because the kingdom was falling and there needed to be words on paper or scrolls that could carry the people through the time of exile and even back in. Okay, a few more things about these prophets. Prophets were ordained directly by God. We understand how people came to be kings. Usually if you were the oldest son of the king, you became king, or you had to be the king's favorite son, something like that. We also understand how people came to be priests. You had to be in a specific family, and if you were in that family, you were a priest. There wasn't really much question about it. But how did people come to be prophets? God just said, you're going to be my prophet. There's no rhyme, there's no reason outside of the will of God. There's no one that is allowed, that's very purposeful, you see. It's very purposeful that the prophets had to be ordained directly by God. Some of you might know that there was what was called a school of prophets. Do you remember that there's a couple references in the Old Testament to a school of prophets? That's not the same type of prophet that we consider. Those were people that studied and preached the Word of God, but they weren't necessarily ordained by God to that position in terms of how we understand prophets. These prophets did good work, but they weren't kind of official prophets. A couple more things then. Prophets often, we'll see, especially as we study Hosea, were weak on purpose. God chose prophets and chose weak human instruments with a very specific purpose. Again, from O. Palmer Robinson, he says, the human fragile character of the prophet makes him much more subject to rejection and abuse by the people than the Lord himself had been in all his splendor, than the Lord would have been in all his splendor. So God could have come directly as he did on Mount Sinai and spoken directly to the people. And when he did that, they all listened and kind of did what he said for a little while at least. But he very purposefully sent weak instruments, sent weak men because they were more easily rejected by those who did not believe. Right? So God very purposely sent these weak men as a test of faith. And John Calvin in his Institutes draws a direct connection between this and the modern preaching of the Word. Why is it that God ordains weak and sinful men to preach the Word? It's not easy to receive the preached word from somebody you know is weak, from somebody who's probably sinned against you. It's not easy on purpose. Because when you receive it, if God was here speaking directly to you, we'd all listen. There would be no question. But when God sends a messenger to you and brings His word through a weak vessel and you receive it, then you show yourself to be one who's receiving it in faith. Right? And that's a very purposeful way that God used the prophets as a test. He made them weak in order that they would be subject to rejection by everyone who didn't believe in Him. It helped draw a line between the faithful and the unfaithful in Israel. And finally, we just want to note, as we have sometimes in the past, prophecy, when we think about that word, especially when we just use the word prophesy today, we're always talking about telling the future. Now, but biblically, that is only a very small part of what Old Testament prophets did. Far more than that, they simply received the word of God and proclaimed it. Sometimes it had to do with the future. Sometimes they told the future. More often than that, they simply said, here's the way that it is. And so we're going to see that kind of frequently, that it's not just telling the future, but often it's just transmitting what God has given to them. Finally, the work of prophet was not fun. Because they were very frequently subjected to rejection, we find few prophets in the Old Testament who we would consider to be successful people. They were successful in terms of glorifying God and doing their job, but not many of them were well received. They were not the best-selling authors and the conference speakers and applauded wherever they went. These were people who lived by themselves. Receiving a call as a prophet was not something that was highly desired. That if you really understood what you were being called to. And so they had little job freedom. You had to take what you were given and do it. There was no choice. And we find even in Jonah that if you tried to run away from the calling, it is not something that you can even run away from. And so just, we're going to keep that in mind and put ourselves in the kind of in the mindset of prophets every now and then. It wasn't easy, especially for Hosea. Okay. Any questions about just prophets in general or any of these points we're trying to make to understand how prophets operate in the Old Testament? Okay.
And, you know, the first option is the kings, but it becomes pretty clear pretty fast that if they're orchestrating this book, they're doing it very badly.
Right.
They look terrible.
Right.
And, you know, there's the priests, but they're, you know, they end up being corrupt and falling
right.
apart. And well, it's pretty clear that, you know, that a lot of it's orchestrated by the prophets, but no one listens to them.
Right.
They're weak. And
right.
So if this is designed
right. That's a good word. The system and the dynamics of the interplay between prophets and kings and priests shows a God behind it, or else it doesn't make any sense. I appreciate that. That's helpful.
In Deuteronomy 18, you have the Moses sanctuary and the prophet.
Yeah.
So how will you know whether this was a prophet of God? There's the text where he says something that doesn't come true, or
sure. Ahab's a good, maybe the clearest example or most recent in my memory. Ahab had his own prophets, right? He had a whole group of prophets that he raised up. He paid them to say just what he wanted them to say. And they were all patently false prophets. And anybody who had known Deuteronomy 18 would have been able to put that together. They had obviously forsaken the word of God for so long that that wasn't even in their mind. But there were false prophets that came along and ought to have been rejected and weren't. And this carries it, by the way, the work of prophecy carries on into the New Testament. And just as mysteriously as it came in, kind of mysteriously sort of goes away in the New Testament church as well. There is prophecy in the New Testament church. When exactly does it stop? Yeah. We don't know, right? We don't know when exactly it started. Seems to be fitting that we don't know exactly when it stopped. We just know that it did. So it does continue into the New Testament, same type of work, but but again, ordained directly by God and kind of was replaced by the regular minister of the word.
I was just thinking about, like, what are Jesus' comments about the prophets? And I think there are two. You mentioned Jesus talking about the prophets speaking.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that Jesus comments about the prophets is that the hard-hearted people of God slaughtered them.
Right.
And numerous references, right, either directly to the Pharisees or in his lament for Jerusalem, kind of holistically, right, and metaphorically, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it.
And that's kind of what made the people mad when Stephen was preaching. That was the real barb that he sent, is you killed the prophets. The prophets are representatives of God. And how the people of God treated the prophets was indicative of their heart toward God himself. And so they killed them. And they would have killed God if they could have.
And especially these prophets.
That's right.
The authoring prophets.
Yeah.
The ones we think about, like, I mean, Elisha and all that. That didn't happen to them.
Right.
But to many of those who, the literary prophets, many.
Yeah. Being a prophet was a lot like being an apostle. This was not a long life expectancy type job situation. Yeah. Okay. Well, in 5 minutes, let's thoroughly understand the book of Hosea. No, we will start it tonight, and we'll continue in a couple weeks. There's a lot. Hosea is one of the longer of the minor prophets, one of the more major of the minors. It's well known to God's people. It's one of the more known of the minor prophets just because of the story that seems so accessible to us. It's easy to understand more so than some of the others. Some of the big themes in the book of Hosea, themes of loyalty and commitment, especially the love of God and the fidelity of God to us in Christ despite our unfaithfulness. That's really sort of the main thrust and the main image of the book of Hosea. So let's just talk about some of the basics quickly. Hosea himself tells us when he ministered. We don't have to wonder. His ministry spanned the reign of four kings of Judah, right about 755 or so to 727. So he ministered about 30 years during the reign of four different kings. At the beginning of his ministry, it's a fairly peaceful time. Things are going fairly well in the kingdom, and he's ministering and prophesying as things continue to slide. There are lots of problems that he's facing, and these problems will come up as we study the book of Hosea. You'll see him address different problems. There are social problems. In Hosea 4:2, he talks about corrupt courts, corrupt judges. The society itself is kind of beginning to unravel. There are political problems. King Jeroboam's son, during the middle of Hosea's ministry, King Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, was killed after 6 months of ruling. In the 12 years that followed, five kings ruled Israel. Right, so Hosea's ministry, mostly the southern kingdom, but five kings are ruling Israel. Four of them were assassinated. Right, so the northern kingdom is just going through kings like this. They're all, it's one more job description you probably don't want. Before them are assassinated. In Israel, the northern kingdom was constantly afraid of Assyria. In fact, in 722, when Hosea's ministry ended, was also the time when Israel ended, when the northern kingdom was conquered and captured and deported by the Assyrians. So there's all sorts of political issues going on. Of course, there's religious issues going on. Hosea is going to focus his prophecy on the issue of idolatry and disobedience to the law of God. The way he communicates the idolatry of the people of God is by calling them unfaithful. And so Hosea was a prophet who was called to serve a corrupt society and an unfaithful church. This was his ministry field. And the more he did it, the worse it got. Again, his measure of success had to be, am I doing what God tells me to do? Not, are people listening to me? Because by and large, it seems that they weren't. And so we have, of course, the story of Gomer, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Sometimes a prophet was simply called to receive and to transmit the word of God. Often the prophet themselves became the message. And we saw that sometimes Ezekiel became a message by having to shave his beard or eat weird bread. Isaiah became a message to some of the things he had to do. Probably one of the most devastating ways that somebody became the message was what Hosea was called to do. Hosea was called to take to himself, it's called a wife of whoredom. We need, as we study this issue of Gomer and this relationship, we need to be careful not to romanticize what's going on here. We have a tendency, because we watch all sorts of movies, to think about the prostitute with a heart of gold. This is not a prostitute with a heart of gold. This is a prostitute with the heart of a prostitute. That's what this is. She is not somebody that we should be really sympathetic toward. You understand we can be sympathetic, but this isn't somebody we can say, well, she's really good deep down. That's not who God called Hosea to marry. He said, take to you a wife who is characterized by her prostitution and her whoredom. Here's how John Calvin put it. It's old language, but still gets to the point. God speaks here not of an unchaste woman only, but of a woman of wantonness, which means a common harlot. So this isn't just somebody who slept around. This is somebody who has sold herself frequently, who has long habituated herself to wantonness, who has exposed herself to all to gratify the wish of all, who has not prostituted herself, who has prostituted herself not once, not twice, nor to a few men, but to all. Right? And this is the type of woman, this is the woman that God called Homer to marry. Married her as a sign, of course, of what God's people were to God. If you look ahead to chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So we believe that this is Homer. This is Gomer as well. She left him to continue her ways. She didn't change when they got married. She was still the same person she was, and she left. And just consider briefly what's going on here. I'll just read to you from Anthony Salvaggio's book. Hosea is being asked to walk into the town square and buy his wife back at an auction. All of her clothes were removed so the buyers could see the merchandise. Hosea had to bear the indignity of entering into a crowd of men gazing at his undressed wife. If that was not enough, he also had to bid for her. Imagine that for a moment. Hosea offering competing bids against other men until he finally wins the auction by bidding 15 shekels and 10 bushels of barley. Hosea now owns his wife. He bought her back with the price. Imagine the shame of that day as he took his wife off the auction block and through the crowd of knowing onlookers. And there's few scenes in Scripture that are as devastating as that. That are as meaningful and immediately kind of understandable to our hearts as that. So just a couple quick lessons that we should take from the main story, from that big picture of Hosea's marriage. First, we need to know which role is ours. When we read the stories of the Bible, we tend to put ourselves in as the hero. We tend to put ourselves in as Hosea, don't we? We can imagine what it's like to be Hosea. That would be really rough. And we shake our heads. Who are we in this story? We are not Hosea. We are Gomer. That's who we are. That's why this is here. That doesn't mean we can't practice what Hosea practiced, the forgiveness that God has shown to us. But before we can ever be a Hosea to a Gomer, we are Gomer to God. And so that means that this story is really here, not just so that we would nod our heads and acknowledge our sinfulness, but that we would feel our sinfulness. I think that's why this marriage existed. So the people of God, until Jesus comes back, have a way to be kicked in the stomach again and again. Our own sinfulness before a loving God. How many times has God come into the square to buy you back and to rescue you and to bring you back to himself? God wants to rip the Band-Aid off our sanitized idea of sin. He wants us to feel what he feels. Not just know sin, but to feel it. That's why this story is here. Before we are saints, we are sinners. And the more we understand of our sinfulness and what Jesus has not just done for us, but suffered for us, the more we will love him. And I think of the sinful woman in Luke 7 who wept. And then Jesus, of course, told the story and then said to those who questioned her, she loves me the most because she knows she's been forgiven the most. The more you allow yourself to meditate on your sinfulness and the pain that you have caused God, the more you meditate on the cross and what it cost Jesus to march into the square for you and to pay for you again, although you were already his, the more you will love your God. The more you will delight in that. And we need to not be afraid to face our sinfulness, understanding that on the opposite side of that is delight in the gospel. Just this week, Tim Challies wrote about this, and I appreciate what he wrote. He said, the basic human condition is to believe that God isn't really all that holy, and that I'm not really all that bad. God is lenient towards sin, and as it happens, I'm not really all that deeply sinful anyway, so we're a good match, God and I. It takes no faith to believe that. It takes no great change of mind and heart. But the gospel unmasks that kind of delusion. The gospel helps us see things as they really are. The gospel says that God really is far holier than I dared even imagine, and I am far more sinful than I ever could have guessed. And right there, with the right assessment of both God and me, right there the gospel blazes forth. Right there the gospel gives hope. That's why this story is in the Bible. Not to show us forgiveness so that we would be forgiving, but so that we could feel sinfulness and love Jesus more because of that. Any questions before we pray? We will come back and kind of try to unfold the rest. There's a lot more in Hosea than that, but we'll come back here in a couple weeks to do that. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this story. We're grateful for Hosea, who suffered so greatly just to preach to us your goodness and your grace. Lord, we are like Gomer. We have turned our back on your grace so many times. We thank you that Jesus Christ not just made us once at the beginning of time, but went forth and bought us. He paid the price shamefully that he never should have had to pay. We thank you for the amazing love and the amazing grace that people like us should have received a punishment and abandonment by our husband. But we have been bought and we've been redeemed, not just cared for once, but twice. We thank you for all that Jesus has done. Lord, help us to love you more. To not be afraid to face our sinfulness, but to bring it to you. Lord, we pray that you would communicate our sinfulness to our hearts, that we could feel it and hate it and love Jesus more. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.